Turn to John 20 if you're not already there. We are in the book of John, John 20, starting at verse 19. As you sort of find that place and those five verses, let me just begin by giving a bit of an introduction to you. If you've ever looked in your bulletin or you've ever checked out the webpage, one of the things that I hope you figured out about Westside, can you believe third year starting next week? Unbelievable. 3 years, man. It's crazy. Went by super fast and super good and super cool and superlicious. I don't even know what I'm saying. This is when I guess kind of get off on tangents. So next week, as Aaron said, it's going to be awesome. We've taken over the road, 6th Avenue, just up there, and it's going to be on all morning. Big stuff going on. So just lock off your morning. The difference between this year and last year is we've gone to two gatherings, of which you're my favorite, and so it's going to be an all morning long deal. And so barbecues and burgers and hot dogs don't start until 11:30, but cotton candy, popcorn, drinks, balloons, you know, weird dudes, clowns, this kind of stuff, that'll all be going on right when you leave here at 10:15, and then hang out. There's two shows by Bobby Looney, the clown. One's at 11, so grab some cotton candy, watch Bobby Looney. If you don't have kids, you'll love him anyways, I promise. And just hang out with us as kind of a duo service all in one. It'll be a great time, and the weather will be fantastic. But one of the things, as we go into year three, that's been a part of us for the first 2 years, is that we allow six core values, or hold to six core values at Westside Church. I talked about one of them specifically and in depth a couple of weeks ago, the core value of Jesus modeling. But as you can see in your bulletin, if you have one, we hold to five other core values that serve as guideposts. Core values, like mission statements, they're not things that you say you have achieved. They are things that you pursue. And so we hold to not only Jesus modeling, but as you see in your bulletin, truth speaking. We hold to being authentic in community. We hold to being extravagant in our worship. And the last two, we hold to being missionally active, and we hold to cultural engagement. And it's those last two core values that I really want to focus on this morning. Missionally active and culturally engaged, they're rather kind of codependent, if you want to put it that way. You can't really be missionally engaged, or missionally active and culturally engaged, if you don't achieve the other. I'll make sense of that as we walk through this. You can't say that you are a culturally engaged church and say, well, we don't hold to missional activity, or vice versa. You can't say you're a missionally active church if you understand what missional activity is all about, if you aren't culturally engaged. So for a sense of where I'm going today, that's why I've called the message being missionally engaged, sort of joining the two, putting the two together. For at least some of you, when I use that word mission or missional, it creates all sorts of tension or maybe misunderstanding in you. Those four words, missional activity and cultural engagement, three of the words I think we get. We know what activity, engagement, and engagement is. They're, again, sort of synonymous. They refer or speak to participation. The whole idea of culture, although a huge topic, deep, wide, and varied, really speaks to the attitudes, the achievements, the mores of a particular people group, right? We all understand, I think, at least part of that huge topic. But again, the whole idea of mission or missional is perhaps a misunderstood one. It's one of the cool words of the church today. I've said this before, every 10 years, the church, the evangelical Christian church, grabs onto certain words, and they overuse them, abuse them. Everybody kind of does that. We grab on. 10 years ago, I've said this before, the big word was purpose, right? Got to be purposeful. Today, it's sort of mission or missional, and it's a misunderstood word. And part of that misunderstanding comes because when I say the word mission or missionary or missional, what comes to mind most of the time? Well, usually what comes to mind is participating in overseas missions, right? To some unreached group of people, some uncharted territory where they have not yet heard the gospel. So when I talk about mission, I have to kind of, again, deconstruct that mindset, because that's an incomplete understanding of the word mission. But because of that incomplete understanding of mission, when I say that you are called to be a missionary, that you are on mission here in Vancouver, some of you run for the doors, right? You get scared, freaked out. You think, man, I am not I am not a missionary. I am not on mission. I am a real estate agent, and I live on Commercial Street, right? Or Commercial Drive, right? And although there's some weird tribes there and unreached people groups, right? Some weirdos, I'm living there, and I love that area. So I'm not a missionary. I'm a real estate agent. And I understand, again, that mindset. But what I want to help sort of argue for today is that every single one of us have been called to be missionaries on mission to missional activity in the same way that when we send a missionary overseas, they are to be on mission in missional activity. Now, what does that mean when I talk about that? Well, I've said this before and I'll repeat it again because I think it's so important to understand that word missional is really just the adjective form of the word mission or missionary. In other words, it's the embodiment of a missionary's life or an attitude that a missionary has when they do their mission. So what do I mean by that? Well, if you send a missionary over to an unreached people group, to a different country, a different place of outside of, say, Vancouver, Canada, whatever, they go in with a certain attitude that says, if I want to reach this particular people group, then I need to understand some things about them. I need to understand what their language is all about. I need to speak their language. I need to understand their culture. I need to understand their customs. What do they do? How do they think? What are their ethics? I need to learn about their faith, their religion, their belief system, all sorts of things like that. And what I would argue for in 2007 in Vancouver is that we need to have the same mindset. We need to be about mission here in Vancouver, the West Side, or wherever home is for you, with that type of mindset that says, what is this people group, the people living in Vancouver, what are they all about? Even though they speak English, they may use words exactly how I use them, but with different definitions behind them. You use the word spiritual, for example. I guarantee you it's different than how most people use spiritual in Vancouver. When you say you believe in Jesus in this place, I guarantee you it's different than what most people would hold to in Vancouver. For example, when you talk about living by faith, I guarantee you how you say that phrase is different than how most people in Vancouver say it. Customs, traditions, all sorts of things. What do people value? My hope is that you value different things in light of your faith in Jesus than perhaps what most people value, how they look at things in Vancouver. So when we talk about missional, that's what we're talking about. We talk about being missionaries, that's what we're talking about. And I am fully for doing missions overseas. We have that as a part of this ministry. Fully committed to it. We have an India team that's going to be heading out in less than 2 months. We're fully supportive of that as long as we are fully supportive of doing missions here in the same way, with the same attitudes, the same backing in terms of mindset, in terms of involvement, activity, engagement. Now, in working through this week as we go into John 20, one of the things that kept on coming up over and over in my mind is that when I say that you are called to missional life, when you are each, all of us here, if you are a follower of Jesus, that you are a missionary called to missional activity, my guess is for some of you that freaks you out, right? I mean, just honestly speaking, scares you, frightens you. For some of you, you feel very underqualified. The thought of you getting into discussion about anything pertaining to your beliefs scares you, because what happens if somebody asks you something you don't have an answer to, right? We have that, so we feel underqualified. Some of us feel disqualified because of our past, because of things that we've done. And so we've sort of pulled ourselves out of the game, because who are we to say something when, doggone it, man, we made mistakes. So some of us feel that way. Some of us feel, quite honestly, if it was just us just sitting, we were totally vulnerable and authentic with one another, you would just feel kind of rather apathetic. You ever feel like that? Like, you know what? I believe it. I'm not feeling it, man. Other people can do it. You feel apathetic. Some of you still need maybe some convincing that this is a part of our following of Jesus. Some of you need that as well. Some of you are on a journey of faith. You don't know what you believe. What I hope, if you're one of those people this morning, is to show you at least a snippet, a snapshot of what following Jesus is all about, because you may have a whole mindset that needs to be, I don't know, again, deconstructed, maybe some more light shed on it. Hopefully maybe something hearing today, you've heard today or will hear today that you never really thought about, didn't know was a part of following Jesus, Christianity, the church, so on and so forth. So if you're that person, I hope you give you a little snapshot of that as well, this morning. So with all those things, fear, trepidation, hesitancy, disqualification, underqualification, apathy, convincing, all of those things, I want to see if I can address in John 20 and 5 verses. Hey, you fired up about that? Isn't that good? Okay, and I've got 22 minutes. Here we go, John 20. Turn with me if you're not there. And if you are, oh, by the way, doggone, I'll use 15 seconds. In 2 weeks, we're changing translations that we'll be using. We've been using the NIV for the last 2 years. We're switching translations to the ESV in 2 weeks. Now, some of you go, man, I don't care. Some of you are clapping. Good. Because Jesus used the ESV, so why aren't we? He didn't. All right, just so you know that. He used the King James. No, he did not either, although some people think that. Why are we doing that? For no other reason other than we think it's a good translation, and we've been using it on staff. I've been using it in my own personal walk, study, devotional life for the last couple of years, and I've been teaching out of the NIV. NIV is a great Bible, by the way. If you're thinking that I'm saying the NIV is a great Bible, doesn't mean that you have to get rid of it and buy ESV. Use the NIV. I'm just letting you know that, just so when you start coming in a couple of weeks and we're walking through passages, you go, wait, is this NIV different? Yeah, because it's an ESV now. And so that's what we're doing. That means our Bibles that we use here as a theater will be a little bit different in a couple of weeks. We'll be providing information on the differences of translations. What's a paraphrase? What's a translation? Why are some Bibles used and some others aren't in the church? Those types of things. We'll provide information as the weeks go by, just to let you know, okay? We'll provide more information as we go. I don't have time to unwrap all of it today. Let's read our passage. John 20, verse 19. Let's read to verse 23. It says this: on the evening of that first day of the week, that Sunday, the day after the Sabbath, on the evening of that first day of the week when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews. That word Jews is used as an all-encompassing word to refer to the leadership, the religious leadership, not the whole people group, just so you know that. For fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now, let me give you a little context, a little background of what's going on here. This is the day after the Sabbath. Jesus crucified on the Friday. He has been in the tomb. This is the Sunday. This is the first day of the week. This is the day of Jesus' resurrection. The disciples who were following Jesus, if you remember the story, scattered out of fear. They abandoned Jesus. Peter denied Jesus. Judas has left. He's going to kill himself. He's going to hang himself. He's given Jesus up. So we have the disciples and other followers of Jesus out of fear that they are going to be arrested and killed just like Jesus was, because there was that mindset. In fact, it would take place. They are huddled in an upper room. They are afraid, freaked out, scared, out of their minds. Also, I would think bewildered, befuddled, right? Their leader, their rabbi, their teacher, their Lord, their master, their Messiah has been killed. They're confused. They're probably feeling ashamed of themselves. All sorts of emotion. All sorts of emotion in that room. Would not have been a great place to be. Wasn't a lot of fun going on in that room. That's the context, and it's in that context that suddenly, without warning, Jesus, as you see in verse 19, appears, doesn't use the door, just is there. Very cool. All right, Jesus, in verse 19, shows up in this place with this huddled mass of freaked out, befuddled, bewildered disciples. And here's the first thing he says to them: "Peace be with you." Probably not the words you would have thought Jesus would have said first. I mean, what would you have said? What happened? Where were you guys? Right? You just scaredy cats, right? Freaked out. What are you doing? Big talkers, all right, huddled up here, right? I mean, what about, didn't call them out, right? Didn't chastise them, didn't get in their grill. First thing that Jesus says to this group that had abandoned him, that were scared, that had denied him, is peace be with you. There's no rebuke at all. Instead, the first words that come out of his mouth are words of peace. You know, I want to just highlight a couple of things as it pertains to our call in mission that we discover in these five verses. Here's the first one. It's the foundation, and you just need to get this. I need to get this. The thing that Jesus shows, first of all, to his disciples, and I would argue to us as well, he shows that he accepts them in spite of their screw-ups, in spite of their fear. He shows that he accepts them, and not only that, he brings peace to them. Can you imagine the relief and the joy that these words would have been brought into the minds of the disciples as they heard them? I mean, think about that. Think about what these words of Jesus would have brought in the disciples' minds, hearts, souls, that would have replaced their feelings of fear and bewilderment. Think about that. These words of grace, they must have tasted sweet. Peace be with you. It reminds me, and you can look, just hang a left in your Bible, look at John 16. It kind of reminds us of the words that Jesus gives his disciples right before he was arrested. Look at verse 33. Great words of Jesus. Jesus says this in verse 33, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. If you like underlying things in your Bible, underline that. I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. It reminds us of those words. That's a great verse, by the way, because it demands the question to be asked of all of us, and that is, where do you find your peace? Where are you looking for your peace? Do you feel scattered? Do you feel at peace in your life? It also shows us that nowhere, and we see it in this verse, but in the life and ministry and the teaching of Jesus, Jesus never says that if you follow me, man, I promise health, wealth, and prosperity. Jesus says, I promise trouble. And me. Because if you want to see something supernatural like peace in the midst of trouble, you need Jesus. Isn't that right? So with all due respect to people that say you follow Jesus, health, wealth, prosperity, if by God's grace you live healthy, wealthy, and prosperous, all praise to Jesus. All praise to Jesus. But what Jesus says, I think that's more important, more significant, more deep, more rich, something you can chew on, is, look, in this world you're going to have trouble, but I'll be right there with you. And you're going to have peace in me. Why? Because, see all this stuff? I've overcome it. And so I think the first thing that we see in Jesus is that he accepts his disciples. And I bet the disciples felt unworthy, but Jesus extends his peace. And I think we should chew on that a little bit too. We should meditate and think about that. The disciples were afraid, it tells us. That word fear, look at verse 19, says that the first day of the week the disciples were together, the doors locked. They came in and there was fear among the disciples. There was fear in them. It carries with it the idea of flight, that the disciples were fearful to the point of flight. The disciples were so alarmed and frightened that they wanted to bolt. Now contrast that with the word peace, which is defined as putting together that which is broken. So the disciples were fearful. It led them to be huddled up. Jesus comes bringing peace. It's the word shalom. The word shalom literally means all good to you. It's more than just simply at ease. It's everything good that God can avail to you. I bring you that. I usually, when I sign off on emails or letters, I always write, most of the time anyway, I shouldn't say always, but 95% of the time, God's best to you. God's shalom, all good to you. I want God's best for you. Maybe different than the world's best, at least what the world says is best. I want God's best, God's peace. Jesus says, I've come to put back together all that's been unraveled in your life. You ever feel so unpeaceful that everything is just scattered? You just can't settle down and be quiet. You can't just sit there and relax and feel at calm and at peace. Jesus says, I've come to bring everything together. I've come to accept you and show my acceptance to you. And I'm sure that they were feeling totally unworthy. The peace of Jesus that he brings, by the way, in the scriptures, has four dimensions to it at least. Let me share some of the dimensions that the peace of Jesus brings that we can see just in a variety of passages. We won't turn here. I'll just highlight them for you. One of the dimensions of peace that Jesus brings is peace with God. Romans 5:1 says, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus. Jesus brings peace with God. Another aspect or another dimension of the peace that Jesus brings is peace in difficult times. We just read John 16:33. There's a variety of passages that speak to this. John 14:27 as another example. There's also the peace in our relationships that Jesus brings. None greater than the one highlighted in Ephesians 2, where there is peace and oneness brought together by the gospel of Jesus to Jew and Gentile. The oneness that the gospel brings. But it's also oneness that we are to have in this body. It's the oneness we're to have in our marriages, in our families, in our relationships, what have you, that peace in our relationships. And also, and here's a great thing that I think is being offered here to the disciples, that is peace with our past. Some of you need peace with your past. Is that not true? Some of us, our past, man, it dictates our days. It controls our days. Again, is that not true? What the peace of Christ that is offered to us is even peace with our past. Romans 8:1, one of the greatest examples of this, there now is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So Jesus comes and says, I bring you peace. You ran from me. You gave me up. You're fearful. You're huddled. Peace. I want to bring that together. I want to unravel or bring that unraveling back together. He offers peace. What's the application to us as we talk about being missionally engaged? Well, you know what? I think Jesus understands and knows that fear keeps many of us from being missionally engaged. Right? I mean, number one reason in my life that I don't share Jesus in as much as I should in those opportunities is because I don't want to look silly. I'm fearful of looking silly. I'm fearful of offending. I'm fearful of not having the answer. I'm fearful of being perceived in a way that I don't want to be perceived. You ever feel like that? Jesus says, I've come to accept and to bring you peace, to bring all that stuff back together. He also opens locked doors for us so we can walk through them as he calls us. And this leads to the second thing that we see offered by Jesus in this text. And what we see here in the verses that follow is not only does Jesus accept us, he commissions us as well. I'll get to this verse in a second, but he accepts us and then he commissions or calls us. I remember when I got my driver's license 16 years old, 7 years ago. It was great, man. I loved it. It was awesome. When I was 16 and driver's tests were given, you would take your learners and 2 weeks later, they would let you take your written or your road test. I failed my first one, by the way. I drove down a one-way street with my tester, with my evaluator. You want to see an evaluator freak out? Go down a one-way street the wrong way, 16-year-old, him next to you. He said all sorts of things that I've never heard before. So anyways, I failed that test. I actually looked at him. I remember pulling over as cars whiz by this way as I'm staring at him. I guess that's a fail. Yeah, that's a fail. So we just drove straight back to the place. Anyways, I remember, though, 2 weeks later, getting my driver's license, taking the second road test, you know, pass it with flying colors. Driving back with my mom, she obviously had to drive me there. My dad comes home from work, and I was all excited, you know, proud, you know, because I was feeling a little sheepish in terms of, you know, failing the first one, driving down a one-way street, all that. My dad came in and told him that I passed my test, and I remember what he did. He handed me the keys to his 77 Camaro, and he says, go out, take the car for a ride, have a good time. I remember just being, I don't know why I had a 77 Camaro. My dad, I think, went through a little midlife crisis and just, you know, listened to, you know, the Jay Giles band, listening, you know, riding his 77 Camaro. And, but he remember handing the car keys to me, and I just feel just great, proud, right? He's entrusted me with the keys to his car. And just feeling kind of a kinship there that I hadn't felt before, right? There's that sense of trust. Here's his car. And when you're 16, I mean, there's nothing better than cars, right? Very few things, at least in my life at that time, especially my dad's 77 Camaro. And I remember him handing those keys to me and just feeling a part of that. That was special to me. Had a great time driving all over Vancouver, right? You drive-throughs everywhere, man. You just got to drive it, right? Drive it and loud and stuff like that. And just feeling really, really neat in that. I think we understand that. And to a greater sense, that's the picture we get here. Jesus does something even greater but similar in what he says to his followers in light of this acceptance. Look at verse 21. He says this. Here's this word again. Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. In a sense, if you wish to use the vernacular that I've just come out of, Jesus gives the keys to the disciples. I accept you. But I'm also going to commission you as well. He entrusts them with the message of the gospel. In fact, Jesus said to Peter in Matthew 16, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. He commissioned them. The keys in that language was a reference to the gospel. I'm entrusting you with this. I accept you. Here's the call. Listen to the words. You can read this on the screen behind me. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 to 20. He says this. He has, that's God, has committed to us the message of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. You've heard this before. It's not a secret, but there is no plan B. God has commissioned us. He has entrusted us. He has given us the keys to the kingdom. Jesus says, it's good that I'm going, because I'm going to send the counselor, and we'll get to that in a second. And you will do greater works, I believe, greater in volume, greater in mass. Why? One Jesus. He's saying, here is the Spirit, many ambassadors with this great message. So he commissions us. This scares us, though, doesn't it? Again, the fear factor, right? Feeling underqualified, disqualified, feeling sheepish. All of that, I get that fear. And that's what leads to the next thing that we see Jesus doing as it pertains to our call to be missionally engaged. Because not only does he call us, not only does he accept us, not only does he commission us, not only does he bring the unraveling back to wholeness, the third thing that Jesus does is he equips us. Look at verse 22 in chapter 20 of John. They're so important, especially for those of us that are feeling a little bit freaked out about this whole concept of being a part of the mission of Jesus. Verse 22 says this, and with that, stop there, with what? And with that, the commissioning. And with that, the commissioning that Jesus just gave the disciples, this participation in verse 21, this sending out in verse 21, Jesus says this, it says this about Jesus. Jesus breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. So you're feeling unable. You're feeling inadequate. Especially as it pertains to participating in this mission. Jesus understands that. Jesus sees that. Jesus realizes that. And so with that sending out, Jesus equips us by the sending, by the infilling, by the gift of the Holy Spirit, who gives us strength. In fact, he gives us many things, does the Holy Spirit. Let me just give you a list of some of them. I'll go through these rather quickly. Not an exhaustive list of the gifts of the Spirit. Luke 12 tells us that the Spirit gives us words to say. John 16 tells us that he convicts us and our listeners of sin. I rely on that every week, by the way. How can you really think about it? How can you call someone to change their life in an hour and 15 minutes without the work of the Spirit convicting and changing? He fleshens up hard hearts. He sustains us in difficult times. He gives focus and substance to our prayers, Romans 8 tells us. He gives us the ability to do what he has called us to do in his giftings of us and in the body of Christ. He gives us Christ-like qualities as well, the fruit of the Spirit. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1. Just hang a right, one book in your Bible. Acts chapter 1, just a few pages. Let me just demonstrate how we are equipped by the Spirit, especially as it pertains to our missional engagement, our participation in the gospel spreading. Look at verse 8 of Acts chapter 1. Verse 8 of Acts chapter 1 says this, and Jesus is the speaker. He comes out of verse 7 saying, it is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father set by his own authority. Verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And what does it lead to? And you will be my witnesses, first of all in the city, in Jerusalem, and in Judea and Samaria, until the ends of the earth. Feeling underqualified, feeling freaked out, sheepish, all of those things, Jesus says, I equip you with the Spirit. I equip you with the Spirit. Does that mean that we just sit on our couch and we don't study, we don't give ourselves to prayer, we don't read, we don't listen, we don't talk with others? No, but at the end of the day, if we aren't equipped by the power of the Spirit in our lives, we will never be able to fulfill the mission that Jesus has for us. So not only does Jesus accept us, not only does Jesus call us, but Jesus equips us as well. And this last leads to the last thing that Jesus does, as we see in this passage. He motivates us as well. Look at verse 23. Jesus says to the disciples, very strange verse. We read it the first time, you probably went, what? Huh? Look at verse 23. Jesus says, if you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Huh. Don't you wish you had some white out, right? You ever get white out? You just go, I don't understand. I want to white that one out, right? I like white out verses, right? That one I don't accept. People do that, by the way, all the time. Maybe not physically, but in their minds they white out certain verses. This is one of those strange verses. It's strange because Scripture is really clear that, again, Mark 2, for example, only God can forgive sins. So what is being talked about here? How does it relate to our call to be on mission? Let me read what one writer, one commentator says regarding this verse. He puts it this way. God does not forgive people's sins because we do. Nor does he withhold forgiveness because we do. Rather, those who proclaim the gospel are in effect forgiving or not forgiving sins, depending on whether the hearers accept or reject Jesus Christ. So what does this have to do with motivation? Well, if you tell people about this forgiveness of Jesus, the gospel message, if you participate in the mission that Jesus has called us to, entrusted us to, this message of reconciliation, you are extending forgiveness to them. If they respond, they are indeed forgiven. However, if you don't tell them, you are not extending forgiveness to them. Then their sins will not be forgiven. Time is running out. Let me take you to one passage, one more. Romans. Let me just show you this. We see Paul talking about this in Romans 10. Love the flipping of the Bible. It is good. Romans 10, look at verses 14 and 15. People ask, how do you interpret Romans 9, 10, and 11? Very tough passage, and I just say, I read it and take it and live it. Romans 10, verses 14 and 15 says this. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Jesus says, you've been entrusted with a message of reconciliation. Provide it. Share it. If you don't, we're seizing opportunities for people to be forgiven. We're holding that from them. So Jesus accepts, he commissions, he equips, and he motivates. The motivation that the world is the motivation that's a part of us is the world is desperately in need of the message that we have. We have been entrusted with the message that brings freedom and joy and strength. Let me put this as we close our time together. Some of you who know Jesus that still in the midst of knowing Jesus may not be living a life of peace and joy and fulfillment, could there be the possibility that we live in that bewilderment and joylessness because we have rejected the mission and calling, and that's why we have no peace? Could there be that unsettledness because you're still kind of wanting, you know, feet on both sides? And you're wondering, why do I feel like I'm cowered in the corner in an upper room with a bunch of people afraid for my life? Could that be a possibility? As we close our time, can I be so bold just to offer some action steps in this? I got four really quick ones. Number one, confess your fear or perhaps your apathy or feelings of under or disqualification. As we come up into a time of response, if you're feeling fearful or disqualified, underqualified, if you're feeling apathetic, confess that. Confess that. And receive the peace that Jesus brings. A second action step is stay spiritually authentic. I've talked about this on staff. Some of us have talked about this, done some elders training stuff, and we've talked about how when we pray, especially when you get up in the morning and pray and spend some time in the scriptures, meditation, journaling, whatever, aren't you more spiritually in tune that day? Aren't you sort of more cognizant of possible opportunities that God brings your way? It's just something that happens in the day. You may have the exact same opportunities the day before, but you see them as nuisances the day before, and the next day you go, man, there's a possibility that God is orchestrating something for me. Stay spiritually authentic. Prepare yourself. Give yourself that opportunity. Here's the last two, and you can read them. I want to tie them into a couple verses on the screen behind me. Number three, in connection with staying spiritually authentic, pray for opportunities of being engaged missionally. Colossians 4, 2 and 3 says this, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ. And lastly, follow God's promptings. A couple of verses later in Colossians 4, it says this, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation always be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Some action steps. As we go into a time of response now, we worship, we pray, we confess. We're authentic before Jesus. We bring these fears, hesitations, feelings of disqualification, repentance, receive that. So we finish our time and respond in worship and prayer and communion. As you bring those things down, bring them to Jesus. If you know Jesus, come and celebrate that. Bring those things with you. Respond in giving. If you know Jesus, please give to this ministry. If you don't, you're a guest. We don't want your money. Having you here is good enough for us. Respond in prayer. In the back, we'll have a couple of people that would love to pray with you. I have their names somewhere up there. Somebody yell it out. I got it. Thank you. In the back, Errol and Sue, right in the back there. Hi, Errol and Sue. They'll be in the back. If you want to pray with somebody, please go and pray with them. And then I'll close our time. Let me pray, and then the worship team will come on up. And our communion service, if you could come on up now too, that would be great. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you are a God that accepts us, that accepts us in spite of our denials of you in our past, accepts us in spite of our running from you, allowing fear to guide us. Father, we thank you for your acceptance. We thank you that you allow us to participate. Father, that's an honor. That's an honor, not something that should bring fear to us. But Father, we also recognize that we do have hesitations and feelings of inadequacy. And Father, we thank you for your Spirit, the Spirit who equips us, who fills us, who gives us words to speak, who makes us more Christ-like every day. And Father, we thank you that you continue to motivate us by your Spirit to bring forth, to carry a message of peace and joy and grace and mercy and love and acceptance to families, to the world, to the city, to the West Side, a message that they so desperately need. So we thank you for that. In Jesus' great name I pray. Amen and amen.